I'm also grateful to Dave Piper, who's going to help me this evening, sharing 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to do the first part, and then Dave's going to come and develop from verse 7 onwards, the practical teaching. But as John has already prayed, and we've prayed together, may I just pray again. Lord, speak, we pray, through your word. We don't always understand preaching, and sometimes maybe that's not our own fault. It's the clumsiness of human words, but we pray that the clarity of your word would reach our hearts and our minds, that we would get your take on our lives, that you would speak to where we are at this point in our lives and give us very helpful, practical teaching for how we are to live. Lord, come now by your Spirit's power and breathe life even into these words, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, for those who are visiting with us, and it's good to see you here this evening, we're in a series in 1 Peter looking at Christianity in a pagan world. That's how it is, and that's the experience of many of us. And I want to begin by this infamous analogy of the frog. You've probably seen this one. Let me explain it for those who are not clear straight away, but myth has it, or maybe science has it, if you're allowed to try such things, that if you put a frog in water, in boiling water that is, it will naturally just jump out. If you put a frog in cold water, please don't try this at home, and gradually turn up the heat bit by bit, it won't notice. And the consequences are not good for the frog, it has to be said. And I use that illustration as a way in this evening, really, because I think there is a sense in which living in a pagan world, a godless society, it's very easy just to somehow allow the culture to just subtly affect our thinking and our life, our decision making and so on. And so much so that we can actually forget where the lines are, we're not sure where the lines are, where to stop. We can somehow be in the world and of the world, whereas Jesus, of course, calls us to be in the world and not of the world. And here Peter ties in life to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in 4 verse 1. Since Christ suffered, that should be in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he has suffered in his body, is done with sin. That should be verse 1, I'm reading there. So the word therefore, it follows on from what we were looking at last Sunday evening, and 3 verse 18 particularly would be a verse that would jump out, the fact that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And it's this fact of the cross which we're going to really speak much about in these next few minutes, because that shadow of the cross of Christ is what comes in on all of our lives. It's meant to, at least. And here's the example of the one we are following. And if he suffered like he did, then we too should follow in his footsteps. The way the master trod, we as his servants should tread it still. And the message of the cross, of course, and we know this not only as Paul says it to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We get laughed at, ridiculed when you mention the cross. But to those who are being saved, Paul writes, it is the power of God. And I have to say from my own experience, that has so often been the reality. I remember speaking at a carol service for a university outside London, University of Brunel. And at the end, somebody really came for me big time and vicious, I felt at least. And it's so cross that I'd linked the Bethlehem and the stable with the cross and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This man was furious. How dare I spoil Christmas and the carol service and all the rest. Now the interesting thing is this, and I say this by way of just my experience, that I've also known so many occasions when we speak of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who just move towards Jesus. Men I've seen cry when they hear the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in his innocence, age 33, in his body, going, and all that he suffered. The torture and the beating. And as we were shown this morning so graphically, that real sense of love with crown of thorns and a spear and nail prints. It's love, and it's the cross this evening. And so I put that up as a visual, really, the idea of the cross bearing down on all that we are in life and all that we're going to live as. Now, Peter gives one general emphasis, which I want to pick up on, and then I'm going to hand over. It's a bit like tag preaching. I'm going to then pass on to Dave, who's going to come and do the practical implications from verse 7. We have a sense here from Peter's words that we are to live, verse 7 says it, I'm not nicking Dave's stuff, but the end of all things is near. Peter has a heightened expectation that the return of Jesus would happen imminently. We see that through even just this letter, 1 verse 5, 1 verse 11, verse 17, verse 20, here in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, verse 17, and 5, verse 6, all with that real sense that there is time that is running out. Jesus is on his way back. And Peter was convinced about that fact. Now, when you know that time is short, you either begin to live life carefully or carelessly. Isn't that true? Two options to live in a way. Perhaps there's not much time left, so we'll eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just go for it and all the rest. And perhaps with that sense of the fog and the water getting hotter and hotter, we didn't even realise that we were in danger. And that's why I bring time perspective in with the sense of the cross, is that as we are considered strangers in this world, we have a sense of a clock ticking, and that this won't go on forever, but that God in his due time will come again in Christ as he returns. Now, a theme, strangers in the world, has cropped up again and again as well through 1 Peter. I don't need to reference all of these, but if you're here for the first time, just to point out, 1 verse 1 started with this theme. If you are God's elect, you're strangers in the world. 1:17, live your lives as strangers here in the in reverent fear. 2 verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. 4 verse 4, which comes to our bit tonight, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. It's not a nice feeling to be a stranger. I've had it, I guess, three times where I've really felt it, and that was once living in the USA, even in the USA for a term as a student when I went to study there. Just different. I spoke differently. I was, anyway, we'll go and move on from that one. In Jersey, when we went to live in Jersey, for all its commonality with British culture, we were the outsiders and not really fitting in. And I particularly felt it living in Asia for 3 months a few years ago. Now, the prayer of Jesus to his Heavenly Father in John 17 was that, Father, not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. It was a real prayer of Jesus in his high priestly prayer there, that the disciples would be protected as they live as strangers in this world, with all its complications and pressure points. Now, all of that said, we live in the sense of a clock ticking and as strangers in the world, and we come to say, well, how do we do life? Let me give you a framework here from these verses. There's the cross still standing tall and large, an empty cross. Jesus is risen. But in a sense, as God's people, as strangers in this world, we live in two worlds at the same time. We're trying to live the Jesus life and to conduct ourselves and to please him. But we also know what it is to have our human desires doing battle. We don't suddenly switch off just because we turn to Christ. They are still there. And in 4 verse 2, as a result, Peter writes, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, Peter isn't saying you don't have any more evil human desires. Of course we do. But there is this tension, there is this almost choice to be made at every point of life. Are we going to go the way of the flesh, which involves so many of those evil human desires, and they can be dark and heavy and oppressive? Or are we going to go in the spirit and walk in the spirit and to live in the spiritual realm with the sense of the cross at the center? Now, if you can, and follow me through with this, let me develop this from these verses here, because we see why, as disciples of Jesus, we must be fully alert To obey Jesus when he said to carry your cross, to deny yourself, is to do with decision making. This isn't some sort of six-week theological course and then you go and do it. This is about day-to-day nitty-gritty realities. Are we going to choose the flesh way or the spirit way? The Spirit of God way, that is. Well, firstly, as we look at the cross there in those first two verses, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because Jesus has suffered, because in his suffering he has carried our sins once and for all, we know that through the cross sin was dealt with. It is finished. The price has been paid. The job has been accomplished. God is satisfied. It's the wonder of the cross. And for the Christian man or woman, we are united with Jesus at the cross. As I was preparing this, in my head came that wonderful song. I haven't ever sung it for decades. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. That's why the cross is central to all of this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks this up in Romans 6, if you want other scriptures that speak the same sort of way and teach the same sort of way. That if, Paul says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its evil desires. We are to be set free. And I trust this will come through in just this short section before I hand over. Because in a way, it's like us as Christians being encouraged to go back to look at the contract again, to look at the cross, to look at the detail there, to see what was accomplished and signed, sealed and delivered in the death of Jesus. And as we understand what unites us to the Lord Jesus, it's in his death. It's what then comes out of his death for us in day-to-day living. Because we are to be free. And of course, as I said a minute ago, we're still going to battle with issues in life and sinful evil desires. But Peter's instructions are really practical with that phrase in 4 verse 1, to arm yourself with the same attitude. In its horrors, really, of the wars going on in Afghanistan, particularly, and elsewhere. But that idea of just soldiers arming themselves. We see the sort of the packs that they are putting on their back and their weaponry and all the rest that goes with it. They need to be armed. Well, if that's critical for them, and we hear all the dialogue about their resources or lack of sometimes, how much more important for us in the spiritual realm to be armed properly? And what are we to arm ourselves with? Well, we've just read it there. The same attitude of Christ who has suffered in his body because he's done with sin. What did I want to say this evening as I open this up? We are to be choosing and adopting the Jesus way. We are to apply the cross to day-to-day life and realities. We are to be armed, fully armed with Christ. And the implication of that will be four things, very quickly. Our attitude to sin, first of all. Remember the two choices, the flesh or the Spirit of God. Well, sin must always be dealt with brutally and forcefully, and aware of sin, we deal with it quickly, put to death. We're meant to be arming ourselves, after all, for battle here and for victory. And all I want to say on these, because these are really short points, but just to say our attitude with sin must be vigilant. I sense sometimes when I talk about sin and we have discussions together with different people, we can play word games very easily, make things sort of sound when they're not really sin. We call by different names. We give the excuses. We do a whole range of things. But my friends, sin is sin. And what the cross reminds us about, if we're to live for God, then we've got to have that same focus. Jesus went all the way to the cross to deal with sin. And in a sense, of course, he dealt with it in a way we can't deal with it. But it's because he has dealt with it, we then walk in his way and discover all that his cross has achieved. Secondly, in our attitude to life. Flesh or the spirit, which way are we going to go? Well, 4 verse 2 is describing really future plans. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. You see the choice that's there? Will of God or selfish human desires? What's it going to be? And Peter goes on here to talk about the past life, which pagans get up to, and there's a list of all the sorts of things, the bad things, dreadful things, the drunkenness, the lust, debauchery, carousing, orgies, detestable idolatry, and so on. Will we be just Christian frogs in the water there? Not alert to the conditions round about us, just gradually succumbing to the culture and oblivious to the dangers and to the errors of our way? Or will we have that very clear, sensitive conscience, because sin is being dealt with, that we jump to do the will of God? We're free, and we must remain free in Christ. Now, these are tricky issues sometimes, I think, because things can seem very Christian in accordance with the will of God, and yet fundamentally my plans can be very selfish and very me. Maybe yours too. And so a good question I think that we could ask in this particular area of life is, does the Lord Jesus Christ have permission to come into our lives and to ask us to do something for him? Or are we set in our ways? Now let me just explain that question a little bit more. I think it's a really, really important question if we're serious about living for God. Does Jesus have permission to come into my life? I'm going to speak to me now. Tim, does Jesus really have permission to come into your life and say, well, I want this to happen. I want to use you here. I want to have my timing and my purposes in your life. I try to teach this, and I've got to also live this. And why this is a conflict for me sometimes is because I like security. I like to be settled. I like to know where I am. I like the fact that I'm on a good salary, and a home is good, and the schools are good locally, and the prospects are good, and it's a growing church. I like that. And here's the challenge, is if Jesus comes along on any day and says, Tim, there's a need in the world somewhere. Are you willing to uproot yourself and your wife and your family to go and move and to be do a job for me there for a year or two? Well, am I? It's that sort of openness, flesh or the spirit. And I just challenge us, because in our culture we're so prone to settling down, sometimes too much. At the cross is where we received our sight by faith. We saw Jesus. What is a cross? As someone has described it, it's like an eye ruled out. That's a cross. The eye has been ruled out. As Paul will write elsewhere, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's the Christ ambition that needs to come through. And then thirdly, an attitude to the future. Verse 3 I'm looking at here particularly, again, as we, in terms of moving forward. Verse 3 was due with the past, but the section then goes on. The cross opens up a new and a living way. And he says there, they think it's strange you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. It's whether we're going to be people living back in the past or forward. It's that directional thing, flesh or the spirit. We're meant to be different, we know that. And we will face the judgments of other people who come along and they give us a hard time and they think it's strange, we're weirdos or whatever it is that they want to accuse us of, because we're not quite fitting in with their patterns of this world. They'll tease us. They heap abuse is the phrase here in the NIV. And instead of opposing our opposers, we should love them and pray for them. The way of the cross stands tall here. And I think of the words of Jesus, the challenge of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that there are two roads. There's a narrow road and it leads to life and only a few find it. But there is a broad road and most are on there and it leads to destruction. And that's the worry here. That as we face our futures, we need to be going the way of the cross, which is the way of salvation. And then finally, my fourth point. The cross should be dictating our attitude to judgment. Because from verse 5 onwards, it is referring there to the fact that they will have to give an account. These are the people who will abuse and scoff at us. They'll have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They will have given their judgment on us, but actually this is much more important. One day they will be judged. We will be judged. And that final day, God will have the final word, not those who laughed and scoffed. It's with that eye on the future. Time is getting short. The cross stands tall. And a day is coming, a judgment day, when God will judge the living and the dead. Now, that's a fearful thought and prospect. But living in the shadow of the cross, knowing that in the cross Jesus died for sins once for all, my death, your death, took our place, we can live with security and peace and a sense of comfort that all will be well and all is well, because God will judge and in Christ make us safe. That's why we keep our eyes on the cross of Christ. That's why we arm ourselves with the same attitude. That's why, and I was thinking on Friday when this woman working for British Airways who lost her appeal on Friday at the quarter of the appeal about wearing the cross. You know, they've issued their judgment, but one day God will issue his, and not just for her, but for us all. And that's a great comfort. That's the structure and the framework. Dave, it's over to you for the practical.
Thanks, Tim. I wonder if we could go, keep that slide up, that'd be great. As Tim put it, there's two ways to live, if you like. And if we go back to verse 1, Peter is explaining that we will suffer just as Christ suffered. The options are this, though. When we're suffering, what are we going to do? Are we going to turn back to our old way of life, or are we going to turn to Jesus? Maybe you're struggling in your Christian faith. And the questions we want to answer tonight is, how do we live it out? And what does faith look like in action? And let's start in verse 7. Tim touched on it. The end of all things is near. What does that actually mean? Was Peter is informing his readers that Jesus could return again at any moment. Not so that we can stand and wait for him, but so we can actively put our faith into action. To people that are suffering, this actually brings much hope. That we can one day know that Jesus will return and we will be with him and will be like him. One day the suffering will end and we will be with Jesus. But as Tim's put it, as the end is near, you can either respond in two different ways. You can either respond living recklessly, or you can respond by living your life in faith for Jesus. So this is the choice. Do we live by the Spirit, or do we live by the flesh? When life gets tough, we often turn to sin. We turn to lust, we turn to drunkenness. We try and take control of the situation around us. All of that is a form of idolatry. We put that in the place of Jesus. We make that our saviour. We turn to that instead of Jesus. When suffering comes, who are we going to turn to for help? Peter carries on and says this: therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. God, in his love for us, has made it possible for us to communicate with him through prayer. And where better to go than our Heavenly Father, who knows each one of us personally? Some commentators have suggested on this passage that our effectiveness of prayer is directly linked with being clear-minded and self-controlled. If I have to give an honest assessment of my own life, and someone asked me what my prayer life was like, then I would have to say it's lacking. If someone was to ask me, am I clear-minded and self-controlled all the time, then I would have to say that I fail. So what does it mean to be clear-minded? It means that we turn to God rather than looking to ourselves. We make decisions based on what we know rather than how we feel. It means basing your life on the teaching of God's word and listening to what he has to say. To be self-controlled means to be alert to sin and temptation around us. That we flee temptation and sin by asking God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to change us and to help us. So how do we become more clear-minded and more self-controlled? We turn to God in prayer. The more we pray and the more we rely on God, the more effective our prayers become and the easier it becomes to resist sin. This is so practical and so helpful. The more we pray, the more self-controlled and more clear-minded we become. And the more clear-minded and self-controlled we become, the more effective our prayers are. Isn't that wonderful? So who here finds it difficult to pray? I'm going to give you two practical tips which I personally found very helpful. Often you feel like you don't actually have enough time to pray to God, or you don't know what to say. Well, one thing that I found very helpful is try reading God's word and after each verse, praying that God will help you understand what he's trying to say to you. As you read scripture and ask God to speak to you, you are allowing God to communicate with you through his word. God is a relational God and he wants to communicate with us. If you want to know a good example of prayer, look at Matthew 6 and see how Jesus prayed. The second is find a good friend to pray with, to help you to be accountable to them. This will not only help you pray more as you pray together, but as God is a relational God, he wants us to pray with each other and for each other. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I with them." Verse 8 says this, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Peter is writing to churches which are being persecuted for the name of Jesus. They are in a time where they are suffering, and Peter wants to know how he can help them. The answer is to be a friend. Peter wants the readers to know that they needed to be united together. United by what, you ask? United by the love of God. He knew that the only way that the church was going to survive, the only way the church was going to be united, was through love. When people are suffering, the thing they need is community. They need a friend. They need the church. That is what the church is for. They need love. One of our primary responsibilities as a church is to love one another. If we are not loving one another, then how can we function as followers of Jesus Christ? Some of us get so wrapped up, including myself, in arguing and fighting with one another. How do we expect to survive when persecution comes? True love covers a multitude of other sins. It tells us that in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Peter isn't encouraging us here to ignore sin, but that we have the heart of forgiveness. It's not talking about hiding sin, but growing in patience. It's having the heart of Jesus, the love of Jesus. How do we respond to sin in our friends' lives? Do we love them? Do we point them to Jesus? Or do we judge them? We are to follow the example of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the love is something that all of us, if we are believers, we need to pursue. This is a love that is a deep love, God's love. It's more than just a feeling. And it lasts for time. Christians should continue to love, even when it's difficult. This love is a love that serves. How are you serving one another? Who are you serving? 1 John chapter 3 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. With action and in truth. True love is serving love. Who are you serving? Who are you loving? And who are you ready to die for? Is Jesus your example? Verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. For some of you, you have been gifted in this area. Well, God's gifted you in a very special way. You always have people around. You're always cooking for people, have people around for Sunday lunch. You open up your spare room, you invite people to stay, you meet people for coffee, you have your home group at your house, you always have your door open, but nothing ever gets stolen because there's always someone there. You're such a blessing to the church, and we're so thankful for you. But some of us, we wish Peter had missed this verse out completely. It was a complete accident that Peter surely put this in. And we come up with these great excuses of why this doesn't apply to us. Well, if I invite someone around my house, I've got to get up early for work tomorrow, so, you know, they might stay for too long. Or, well, it's Sunday, and hospitality is really not letting me have a day of rest. And that is one of the Ten Commandments, so I must be sinning. Or, when we invite that guy around, he talks all the time, and I want to go to bed. Or, she's always got problems. Why can't we invite around people that are happy? My own personal one is, I'm not very good at the small conversation. Esther's better than me, so I'll let her do it. But Peter tells us to do it without grumbling. I grew up with parents who loved having people around. We had people around every Sunday. They cooked a Sunday roast, and it was great. But sometimes it really annoyed me. When the football was on, or I wanted to go and play a computer game, and I had to be sociable. And I wanted to grumble. But it taught me a valuable lesson of what it actually means to serve others. Loving and serving people isn't meant to be easy. But how much do we appreciate it when others serve us? I saw the effects that it had on other people's lives. My parents opening up their home. I saw their kindness touch people. I saw how they responded. My parents didn't do that in their own strength, they did that in God's strength. And they taught me a valuable lesson that serving others is so important if we are to be a community, if we're to be a church. In a church the size of Cambridge, it is so easy to lose that. We're a big church, it's so easy not to know everyone. It's so easy to let it go by. Two challenges I'm going to give you. Why not invite someone around your house this week for dinner? If you don't have enough space in your house, then why don't you take a group of friends or someone out for coffee? Share with people your walk with Jesus. This is our challenge. Our lives should be open to one another, sharing in what Jesus is to us. Sharing what we have to be thankful for. Verse 10 says this. Each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. Verse 11 goes on to say, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter is encouraging us to share our gifts. Maybe you feel ungifted. If you don't know where you're gifted or how you're gifted, ask somebody that knows you well to point you in the right direction. Ask God to show you where you're gifted. The best way of finding out what your gift is by living your faith in action, is by serving one another. Each of us have been gifted by God. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, tells us, though, of the greatest gift that we have all been given, the gift of love, God's grace gift. And God has blessed us and given us his grace so that we can serve one another. And Peter tells us that we do this through words. We can share the gospel. We can share Jesus with one another, the joy that we have in him. In teaching and serving one another, in action, as Peter has pointed so out so clearly. We shouldn't just do it begrudgingly. We should do it because we know that God wants us to. God wants us to help each other. When you start to understand that serving others means serving God, and serving God means serving others, you start to get a picture of God's amazing grace. Isn't God kind to us that we can serve one another and it's as if we are serving Him? Matthew 23:5 came to my mind when I was studying this passage. And these are the words of Jesus, and I find these words so amazing. And this is Jesus, and as he says these words, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him. That is the Christian. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And this is Jesus' reply. "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Wow. Doesn't that change your perspective? When you look at one another, instead of seeing David Piper, you see Jesus standing there. Doesn't that change the way you want to serve them? Don't you want to serve Jesus? I know I do. I know so often we see each other and we see our sin and we see how fallen we are and we see how annoying we all are. And we get annoyed and we don't want to serve one another. But if we saw Jesus instead, how that would change our attitude. How that would change the way we live our lives. How that would change the way we serve each other. Showing hospitality and love to one another as if we're doing it for Jesus. And you say, "Dave, how can we do this?" Verse 11 tells us, we do it with the strength of God. God provides. It's not so we can be proud of that we are serving others, that God is the one that gives us the strength. And why do we serve one another? It goes on to say this, "So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So that God will be praised. So that we could bring the glory to Jesus. This isn't for our own gain, but for Jesus' gain. For Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The one that went to Calvary and died on the cross for us, for our sins. We serve Him because He saved us. We served Him because He loved us first. He's the one that conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. And He is reigning in glory. And we do it for Him. If we have faith in Him one day, we will be with Him in glory forever and ever. I want to leave you with this. If we follow in Jesus, we will suffer. Jesus suffered because of us. Just remember that. Jesus suffered because of our sin. So if we follow Jesus faithfully, we will suffer. How are we going to respond to that suffering? That's the big question. How are we going to respond? Some of you have been through some of the most brutal and horrible suffering you can imagine. But how are we going to respond? And what kind of friend are we going to be to those that are suffering? Are we going to be there for them? Are we going to love them? Are we going to serve them? Are we going to pray for them? Are we serving one another in love? Sharing our lives with each other? Are we turning to God and praising Him for what He has done in saving us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You that because of Jesus, we can come and serve one another. Because of Jesus, we have Your love, perfect love. And Lord, we know that we fail in so many of these areas. But we ask that You will give us the strength, give us the energy to go out and serve one another as if we were serving Jesus. And Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for being the King, because all the glory goes to you, Lord, not to me, not to any one of us, Lord. We know in our pride we want to take some of the glory, Lord, but it's for you, Lord, and you alone. And we just want to thank you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.